pray together. Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we invite you to pierce our hearts through your word. Open our ears to hear, our hearts to believe. Illuminate us, Lord, so that we can see your truth in our lives, and give us grace to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. With some surprise, I've discovered, is this kind of echoing? With some surprise, I've discovered that the concept of humility is frequently discussed by different thinkers outside the context of faith. One important question about humility regards why it is an important value. Some have suggested that the virtue of humility has originated as a social control to keep people in their place, to make them conform. Liberationists would see this as the powerful attempting to control the weak. Others might see humility as a way of retaining social cohesion. It might be argued, for example, that humility is a social value because most people, in their own pride, do not like to experience other people's arrogance and pride. Humility is valued because it serves to impede our brute pride from rubbing up against one another, which eventually would lead to violence. So social politeness hides our pride and keeps us from offending one another's pride. In the business world, Perina Lawrence at the University of Minnesota talks about neo-humility. She rejects old notions of humility associated with weakness and what she describes as mousiness. Neo-humility balances strong, charismatic leaders with characteristics such as self-awareness, valuing others' opinions, willing to learn and change, sharing power, having the ability to hear the truth and admit one's mistakes, and working to create a culture of openness where dissent is encouraged in an environment of mutual trust and respect. Or take the late Carl Sagan, who in his book, The Demon-Haunted World, writes against pseudoscientific beliefs. In one chapter, he discusses the importance for scientists to be humble. "I maintain that science is part and parcel humility," he writes. "Scientists do not seek to impose their needs and wants on nature, but instead humbly interrogate nature and take seriously what they find. We are aware that revered scientists have been wrong. We understand human imperfection." And so his argument is that scientists need to be humble in their assertions, since we know so little and our theories are so easily and often overturned. In the Christian tradition, however, humility does not have its source as a ploy to control the weak, nor is it a veil to disguise our pride, nor is humility primarily an instrument for commodity and business practice, even though it may be a very good business practice. And though humility is very important in all intellectual pursuits, including the sciences, the origin of humility in the Christian story is not primarily an intellectual disposition. So what are the origins of humility according to the Christian story? Why should it be important to you and me? As we look here at 1 Peter 5, humility originates in three basic encounters. Humility originates from our encounter with God. Humility originates from our encounter with others, and humility originates by encountering God's path of exaltation. Let's look at these three. Humility originates from our encounter with God. In verse 5, it says, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." The Bible makes it clear that if you come to God with pride, you come in a very wrong disposition. It's not that God will just simply ignore you or dismiss you, it's that God is hostile to our pride. Why is God opposed to pride? The most obvious reason is that human pride offends the glory and sovereignty of God. Isaiah says, "The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." The psalmist in Psalm 2 writes, "Why do the nations conspire and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You see, our pride rejects our dependence on God, and we imagine in various ways our own achievements to have originated in ourselves. We are our own geniuses, and we are the ones to receive credit. We falsely imagine ourselves independent from God, whereas the scripture in reality says that every breath that we have is sourced in God. Our pride knocks God off the throne, and in its place, we put ourselves. Well, the reverse of this is God shows favor to the humble. Why is humility the path to relationship with God? I think it might be helpful to think of humility as being two-sided, having both a critical dimension and a constructive dimension. The critical dimension involves recognizing oneself as being completely unworthy of having a relationship with God. It's, of course, captured in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's something right and good for us to agree with the prophet Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We need to regularly beat our breast before the living God, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, that's the critical dimension, but I think there's also a constructive dimension to understanding what humility is. C.S. Lewis has written that humility is not handsome people trying to believe that they are ugly or clever people trying to think that they are fools. True humility, he writes, is more like self-forgetfulness. It is, as social psychologist David Myers has written, as freedom from self-obsession, freedom from vain self-love. This is the essence of human pride. I should also point out that humility is not a pity party. Clearly, self-hatred is just another form of pride because all one's inner attention simply remains on oneself. If you look in the mirror and you scream at yourself bad names, this is also simply self-absorption. It is pride. Humility, on the other hand, neither tries to bolster oneself to be recognized nor beats oneself up as being despicable. Instead, humility frees us from a self-focus and allows our gaze to focus first on God and then on others. Of course, Christ is the supreme example of this, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Humility extols the glory of God and says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being. When we praise God in this way in our hearts, we're not thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about the glory of God. And this self-forgetfulness is what humility is all about. Well, humility originates in our relationship with God, but humility also originates through our encounter with others. It says in verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. What does it mean to dress ourselves with the clothes of humility? What does this look like? There are many dimensions to this, and I think we could spend a lot of time trying to understand what it means to be humble towards one another. I want to pick up on one particular theme and focus on it. It's also at the beginning of verse 5, you who are younger, which is probably the better translation, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. An undervalued relationship involves spiritual leaders who have been given to us by the church those chosen by the congregation, not according to age, but based on their mature walk with Christ. The chief shepherd, according to verse 3 in chapter 5, the chief shepherd has appointed sub-shepherds to guard, to protect, to feed, to lead, and to care for each one of us. A shepherd knows our names, and a shepherd knows when we are hungry and knows when we've gone missing. We who are spiritual sheep are called to submit, not just to any older person, but to those who have been corporately recognized and appointed elders of the church. Elders have been established by God to shepherd our souls so that we might grow in faith as well as in humility. And it is in submission to these elders that we learn humility. Certainly, the expectation to submit to spiritual elders can feel pretty countercultural. Pastors and spiritual elders have little authority in our culture, and all too often they have very little authority, practically speaking, in our own lives. Of course, God's shepherds must not, as it says in verse 3, lord it over those entrusted to them, but be examples. But there's a particular need, I believe, at this time, to emphasize that we who are younger in the faith need to seek spiritual mentoring relationships and show submission within those relationships. My own spiritual mentor, who has also been an elder at this church, was someone when I first met him some 12 years ago, I really didn't like. In fact, I was remembering the very first moment that I met him. We were in a Christian formation class, and we had a heated argument. He also was someone who was actually mentoring my wife at the time, before I even knew her, and he did not like the idea of me marrying Tracy. I remember meeting him at J.P. Licks, and he went over my life trying to understand who I was and why I was bothering this woman. But it wasn't because he really didn't deserve my respect. What made me not like this man was really my own pride. I didn't want or seek or think that I needed his spiritual direction. But like a faithful shepherd, he pursued me as if I were a mountain goat dwelling on a cliff. I'm not exactly sure how it happened, but my attitude towards him has drastically changed over the years. I think mainly because he lived such an exemplary life, and it has really softened my heart to watch him and to listen to him. Now I'm in a place where I normally meet with him regularly, and I can't wait to talk to him, to confess my sin to him, even my secret sins, to listen to his counsel, and to receive his prayer. This mentor relationship is very important for each one of us to learn humility. It calls upon the many shepherds in our church to step forward and lovingly watch over souls. Ezekiel chapter 34, he writes against the shepherds of Israel, woe to you shepherds of Israel, the spiritual mentors of the nation of Israel, woe to you who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered on the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. So shepherds need to step forward and fulfill their responsibility out of love for us. But it also requires each one of you to vigorously pursue submitting your life before the wise gaze of a spiritual mentor. You need to look for, request, beg, whatever it would take to submit yourself to a pastor, to an elder, or to some other spiritually mature person who will care for your soul. This is how we learn humility in these types of relationships. For those who do not have such a relationship, I would challenge you to prayerfully seek and ask God to provide such a relationship so that you can be in that. Ask God, who should it be, and pursue that person. For those who have such a relationship, I would want to encourage you to continue to invest in it. And spend time nurturing that relationship and make it your aim to prepare yourself to become a spiritual mentor to someone else. So humility originates not only in a relationship with God and with one another, but finally, humility originates by encountering God's path of exaltation. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I believe under the surface of every heart, there is a yearning for greatness, for influence, for power, for our lifting up, for our exaltation. We all want to be lifted up. We all want to be loved. We all want that exaltation. All too often, we misunderstand this yearning to be lifted up when we seek it and seek it as a path outside of Christ, and then we try to accomplish it in our own power. This causes self-will and also self-absorption, which is pride. It is God's power that lifts us up in God's time, because God loves us. Pride makes us hesitate. It makes us hesitate to believe these truths. When circumstances seem to be going in the opposite direction of being lifted up, we are tempted to assume that maybe God isn't powerful enough because this shouldn't be happening, or maybe God doesn't love me enough, and that's why it's happening. We question God's character. Is God really almighty? Does God really care for me? Have you ever asked yourself, maybe even subconsciously wondering such questions deep in your soul? I think that's normal. We all do it. Because when we're in circumstances that seem to be driving us into the mud, we wonder where God's presence is. And then we go on, and we think, well, maybe God isn't powerful, or maybe God isn't loving, or maybe God isn't both. And since God is not in control, it falls on me. It falls on me to lift myself up. I need to get it done. There's no one else who's going to get it done. There's no one else who cares for me. And so we exert self-will, and we have to become self-centered, self-focused, in order to get this monumental task done. But the exertion of pride has a surprising but universal effect. It creates something within us, and it creates anxiety. Verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This admonishment to cast our anxiety on God is not a new admonishment in relation to this topic of humility and pride. But anxiety is a direct outgrowth of rejection of God's character, of believing that God is powerful and God is loving. Humility frees us from anxiety, whereas pride leads to all kinds of inner anxieties. Since it's up to you, there's a lot to worry about. And we ask all kinds of questions. Am I beautiful enough? Will anyone really love me for who I really am? We might ask, is my CV strong enough? Is there any important details that I've missed? Or is there anything else that I need to do? We ask, how can I keep people from figuring out that I'm a fraud? A lot of people ask that question. They think it in their hearts. Or you might ask yourself, if I skip over this really great opportunity, even though deep down you know it's not the right time, you wonder, will I really ever get another chance? Don't I have to do it now? This word in verse 7 for anxiety is also used by Jesus in Luke chapter 8 when he tells the story about the seed that fell among six types of ground. Jesus said, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. They're choked by life's anxieties. Humility frees us from a fear that someday we'll just simply turn out to be a nobody. Self-forgetfulness results in being about God's business rather than God being about our business. Humility casts away anxiety. Literally, this term to cast is to transfer your concerns to God. You become free of them as you become self-forgetful and as you trust in God's power and love, that He's got your back, that He's going to take care of things, that He is going to exalt you at the right time. It says in verse 6, He may lift you up in due time. Now, this is not a guarantee that if you sprinkle a little faith into your life, then tomorrow you will have exactly what you want. In God's grace, that's possible. That might happen. But it's not likely, nor is it the promise of God's exaltation in due time. The promise of being lifted up in due time finds fulfillment in two ways. First, there is a future fulfillment. It says in verse 10, your restoration is guaranteed in the eternal glory in Christ. In other words, when we look at the span of our life and we consider the challenges and the suffering that you might be going through right now, if you consider your life not according to the months that you've been experiencing trouble, or even years of experiencing trouble, but you consider your life in the span of all of eternity, we can agree with Peter, who says, after you have suffered a little while, then we will experience that exaltation. And all too often, we have a very short memory, where we're invited to see our life, this entire life that we're living, as being continued for all eternity. So the due time, that due time might not be tomorrow. It might not be next year. It might not be in a decade. But it will be for all eternity. And it requires faith for us to believe this. In due time is not only a future fulfillment, however, it is also a present fulfillment. It's a present fulfillment. Now get this. In God's economy, in the mystery of God's economy. Notice in verse 5 it says, it is the humble who have God's grace, not the exalted. It's the humble, those who have been made low, they receive God's grace. That's not something future, it is now. And the scriptures hold this out to be true in many ways. Jesus said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He said, the greatest is the one who is servant to all. Paul says that power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, in God's economy, within God's economy, everything is reversed. Everything that we think is the top is at the bottom, and everything that's at the bottom is actually at the top. To be humble, to be last, to be servant of all, to be weak spiritually before God and before one another is not something that we need to wait for. It's something that might be right now if you're experiencing that humility. And it's something that you're experiencing right now within God's frame and understanding is not at the bottom, but it's at the top. It's not something that we need to wait for. If you're in humility, you've actually been exalted. That's the point. If you're at the bottom spiritually, walking with the Lord humbly, you've actually have already exalted at the top. The whole thing is reversed. And we get all confused when we think in terms of the world and how the world considers what life is all about and what is important. Now, you might think, well, I have it all together in terms of the world. I have these degrees. I have this job. I make this money. I have this family. And on the list might go. And you might think, I don't need humility. That's for other people. But that's exactly where the problem lies. That kind of thinking that you're on the top in God's economy means that you're at the bottom. And we need eyes to see what is going on. There's a story from the Desert Fathers from the 3rd and 4th century. There was a man named Abba Macarius. He was an old Egyptian monk who lived by himself in the desert. And the story goes that when he was returning from the marsh to his cell one day, carrying some palm leaves, there he met the devil standing in the middle of the road who was holding his scythe. The devil began to swing wildly at Macarius with powerful blows, and this occurred for several hours, but in vain the devil was unable to touch him. This, of course, frustrated the one who is called the lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour. And after time, they both took a pause to catch their breath, and Macarius then asked the devil, perhaps with some surprise, how is it that you're powerless against me? And the devil, with a scowl, said, I outdo you in every practice. You fast, I do all the more because I never eat. He said, you hold long night vigils, I all the more because I never sleep. You live separated from the world, well, so do I, for I abide in the desert, and it is here that I consume the souls of men. But then the devil, in a momentary flash of doubt, said, in one way alone do you beat me. And Macarius said, how? Your humility, he said. Because of that, I can do nothing against you. And he could not match him. And with that, the devil vanished. The origin of humility flows out of our encounter with God, out of our encounter with others, especially our spiritual leaders, as well as realizing God's path of exaltation. You see, humility originates in the very character of Christ himself. Yes, the Lord, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, the one who has said that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is at this very moment a humble Lord. He says in Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For come, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let us pray.